This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Okay, well, welcome to the Return to Genesis. My name is Mike Snavely. I'm the director and founder of Mission Imperative. We started 27 years ago doing seminars on all kinds of origins-related issues from the biblical perspective. I grew up in South Africa. I used to work for the National Park Service of South Africa. So when people wanted to go on safaris, they wanted to see the big game, you know, big game animals. They wanted to see elephants and lions and all that. So when I started this, I noticed that the questions people had were often major questions about the flood, about where the water would have come from, where did it go, and what do we believe about Neanderthal man, and what about evolution, and so forth. So these were like big game issues. So that's why I call what we do now our seminar safari. Ta-da! So I always dress in my safari stuff like I used to wear when I worked for the National Park Service. So anyway, when we started, this was our core series. It still is when we go into churches. This is our core series. This conference is we're just been here 2 years. This is the first year they've asked me to speak. So I'm basically doing the lower two. This one on the lower left, and then the flood one tomorrow. So this one is reasons why it is important to understand and be in the book of Genesis. And then as a result of questions that have come to us over the many years about this, we started a whole series for kids based on the same material, but all fully wildlife oriented and all of that. So we tried to make it an adventure for them, but we're covering the same material, Genesis 1 through 12. And the reason why I was asked to do this session is because in a long phone conversation I had with Dr. Burggraf, he asked me to relay a couple of these stories to you because the conference is based on this. And he said, "Boy, this would fit in. Tell them at least these two stories." And so I'll mention these two so that you can see why it is so important, and then we'll launch into the actual program. One time I was speaking in Houston with about nine people at a high school. It was a big affair. It was going to be like all week. And there was a woman there who was a very good promoter. She actually knew how to do a lot of promotion. So she went to all the churches in the whole area that would certainly name the name of Christ, would certainly be what we would call a conservative church and so forth. And she asked them if they'd be willing to allow her to put in their bulletin or their announcements about this conference that's going to be held. And when they asked, rightly so, they asked, "Well, what are the details? We want to know what we're promoting here." They had no trouble with any of it until they all asked the question one by one, independently of each other. Do you believe in a six-day creation and a young earth and so forth? And she said, "Oh, yeah." Every one of those churches said, "We're just not going to promote that." And she was shocked. She said, "Why?" And the answer she got from almost all of them is, "Well, we don't want to be controversial." Another thing she heard is, "We don't want to offend anyone." And when she told me this, I remember thinking that I felt like if I had been there, I felt like I would say, "You don't want to offend anybody by what? Just teaching what the Bible teaches." I mean, are people not offended when you tell them they are sinners in need of a Savior? Are they not offended when you tell them they should, you know, they need to be saved from their sin? Well, of course they are. Why are we backing away from this? Why do we back away from that portion of the Scripture so much? Why is that so offensive? Why is that so divisive in the churches today? The other story happened to us in South Dakota. I was speaking at a large church there. The pastor told me when I was finished with the series, he didn't want me in the main pulpit. I never knew why until I found out that he wanted me in auxiliary rooms with all the people. I don't know what difference that made, but he wanted me in the auxiliary rooms. And he said to me, "I've been in ministry 25 years and I've never preached out of Genesis." And I asked him why. He goes, "I'm just afraid of it." I said, "Why are you afraid of it?" "Because, people get riled up about, you know, So I said, and I literally did say to him, they don't get riled up about the gospel and about the other things. I mean, think about all of the issues that we believe as Christians that are preposterous. I mean, we believe, don't we, that that Balaam's donkey spoke? We believe, don't we, that the axe head floated in Elisha's time? We believe, don't we, in a virgin birth? I mean, these things and hundreds of other things in Scripture are all impossible. Why do we shy away from the issues found in the first 12 chapters of Genesis? And I said to him, I said, sir, I hope that the parents of your church are not in that same category of fear as you are, because if they are, you guys have just written off all of your kids who are going to go off to college and have their faith totally destroyed when they cannot answer basic questions of origins. So why this is so divisive will come out a little bit in this program, and I hope this will help us to maybe understand a little bit about it. So the return to Genesis, and let's just start this with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, this is your word we're dealing with, and yes, there are parts of it we don't understand. Parts of it are confusing to us, but we don't shy away from it. You gave us this word. It's what you want us to know. So I pray that this session will help us to understand a little bit more what the issues are and how we can maybe tackle a little bit better, understand it more, and we just commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by reading you a story about a man gave when he was asked what his favorite Bible story is. And he said, oh, my favorite Bible story is the story of the Good Samaritan. And so he was asked to tell that story. So he did. This is how he told it. He said, once there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked him. And as he was going on, he didn't have any money. So he went on down to the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of clothing. He then got into a chariot and drove furiously. And while he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair got caught in a limb of that tree, and he hung there many days. The ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink, and he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he dropped and fell on stony ground. But soon he got up and continued on. Soon it began to rain. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the water rose so high that a great fish swallowed him, but it threw him up 3 days later. Well, being confused by all these events, he hid himself in a cave and lived on locusts and wild honey. Well, when the rain finally stopped, he went on down to Jericho. When he got there, he looked up and saw that old Queen Jezebel sitting way up high in a window. She laughed at him. The man became furious and said, throw her down out of there. So they threw her down. Then he said, throw her down out of there again. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the pieces that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full. Then the man said, blessed are the peacemakers. Ha ha ha. Now, whose wife will she be on the judgment day? Okay, so we laugh at that legitimately because we know the real story of the Good Samaritan. We know it's nowhere near that dramatic, you know, okay? And even if you didn't know the story, you'd have to say, oh, come on, that's not really what happened. And of course it isn't. When it's out of context so badly, we can recognize the error and we can spot it. We can say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches about that. But it becomes a lot more scary, a lot more dangerous to us, to our lives, to our spiritual lives, to our spiritual health, when we look at the Bible and make those same kind of controversies, the same kind of compromises. We deviate. So depending on who you might watch on TV or what book you might read, you won't necessarily know that you're reading a counterfeit unless you know the real one. And this is why I tell people, one of the things we see as we travel around the nation is we see amazing biblical illiteracy among Christians, among the body of Christ. I have a new seminar out called Passing on the Torch that talks about the statistics about Christians who are not reading their word, who are not in the word and are not grounded. You can't pass it on if you don't have it. So there's so much compromise when it comes to all of this. So when we talk about the return to Genesis, we talk about the importance of it. We laugh at a story like this because it's so badly out of context. So I'm going to finish today with a story that's on the internet for you to read, for your kids, your grandkids, on the origin of the earth and so forth. And it's out there to train your children. Sometimes we are asked, some people have literally told me, aren't you preaching to the choir when you go around to churches and do all this stuff? And my answer is, that might be the case, but you'd be astounded how ignorant the choir is. And often, unfortunately, because of our own neglect of this word. So, what we want to look at today is, why should we be in the book of Genesis? What is so important about the book of Genesis? You can look at the Christian life as a little bit like a building. What is the most important part of that structure? It's the foundation. If you don't have a good foundation beneath the structure, guess what? You wind up with a tourist trap. Okay, and it's going to be the same thing with your faith. It's exactly the same thing. Christianity has a foundation too, and it's literally found in the book of Genesis. The foundation of all of the things taught in the New Testament literally have their origin in the book of Genesis. So that is the foundation. So what we want to do in this session is just look very briefly until 7 o'clock. Why? Why should we be in the book of Genesis? Why should we study? And you could add to this. This is just a little catalyst maybe to get you started. I've just come up with several things in the short time that we're together here to help us understand the importance of it, what is so important about it. So let's have a look at the first one. One of the reasons to be in this is to understand the world, past and present. Now, we could talk about physical things about the world. Why at the beginning there was only one continent? Now there are many. Why there didn't used to be storms like, you know, hurricanes and tornadoes, and now we have them. Why there didn't used to be earthquakes and volcanic activity, now we have them. We used to have dinosaurs, but we don't anymore. We don't live 900 years anymore, but people used to be able to. The roots of the answers of all those things are found for us in the book of Genesis. Those are more physical things as well. However, in Genesis, we find the origins of little less tangible things. Now, I've just heard, just sitting in our booth while we've had some people walking by us, I've heard some of the guys who are talking. I guess the last guy was talking about what G.I. Joe is now being regendered, Superman or whatever, regendered, you know, whatever. Okay. Okay, so now, yeah, exactly. I mean, okay. You would remember this, but it was just, what was it? 15 years ago that, you know, what swept across the nation is every state had to legalize homosexual marriages and whatnot. And then as the whole sexual deviancy thing has just gone way off the deep end, it's like anyone in the media or government are clamoring over themselves to try to be, you know, as accommodating to this as possible. Folks, I want to tell you what. I mean, in our society, even 20 years ago, if you tried to introduce G.I. Joe, Superman, whatever, as a trans war, whatever, I mean, even the media probably would have knocked it down, okay? I mean, Romans 1 talks about people inventing evil, and that is what the devil has done right from the beginning. Just start with that little seed. Did God really say? And then from then on, it has been destroy what God made, destroy what God made, destroy what God made. I have a new program called The Serpent, which is, I think, a cool topic because I love snakes. I grew up with snakes. I had 13 of them at one point. Two of them were cobras. And, I mean, I you know...
Go visit his house.
Well, that was before I met my wife. My wife would have nothing to do with that now. But in any event, I mean, when I lived in Africa, I had them. And okay, so there's one part about the topic that is fascinating from the physical things that a snake can do. But because of the scriptures, you can go much deeper, and it has an astounding, astounding correlation with what you do to snakes, which is exactly what happened at the fall, how, you know, the Bible, God says, you will strike his heel, but they will crush your head. I mean, I know from having killed many snakes in Africa, when you kill it, you've got to crush the head. I knew that from the time I was a little boy. You've got to crush a snake's head. If you don't, you can even chop off the head. It can still kill you an hour later, even with the head off. So there's amazing things that you can learn about from the past. It's a very different world, and I realize there have been cycles. I mean, during the Roman era and the Greeks, we think our morals have degenerated. Now, it's the ancient Greeks, that's probably why the Romans loved them so much. But anyway, so these things have gone in cycles, but mankind likes to invent evil things and just keep trying to, it's the devil trying to degrade what God made as beautiful over and over. I'm one of those who's convinced that that the snake initially was possibly the most beautiful creature that God made. The serpent might have been the most beautiful creature, and Satan corrupted it, and now we look at it as a horrible thing. In any event, that's one reason to be in the book of Genesis. Here's another one, to understand the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture does not make sense if Genesis isn't there intact. And just a little brief story. I was doing a session sometime, and there was a reporter there doing wanting to do a report for the newspaper on our ministry. And so she got to talking with me afterwards, and we actually wound up kind of arguing about evolution. I finally told her, I said, look, let's not continue arguing about science. I'm not going to convince you. You're not going to convince me. And by the way, you can win you can win argument after argument after argument with an evolutionist about evolution. Those are just the skirmishes. The battle needs to be won, and it's the battle for their soul. That's why this is not necessarily just a science issue. It is a spiritual issue. These people are spiritually blind, period. So what happens is this lady was arguing with me. I said, let's stop that for right now. Let me just tell you, ma'am, that the most important event in all of history to me was the cross of Jesus Christ. Because on that cross, he took my penalty. He died paying the debt that I owed to the Father. He was buried. He rose again victorious over death. And that proved that God was accepted his sacrifice. That event, if that whole event had not taken place, I am completely hopeless. There is no hope for any human being. I said, but he went to the cross to pay for something that happened back in Genesis. And folks like you sweep Genesis away as though it's just a myth. If it is just a myth, if the garden and the serpent and Adam and Eve and all that, if that is just a myth, then what did Jesus go to the cross for? He went to the cross to pay for something literally that had a literal beginning in the book of Genesis. The two are absolutely connected. And I kind of elaborated a little bit with her. And she actually calmed down and wound up doing a fairly decent story on us. But it shows that how important the rest of Scripture does not make sense if Genesis isn't there intact. In fact, Jesus referred to the book of Genesis more than to any other Old Testament book. And he never referred to Genesis as though it was a nice series of stories or nice little metaphors or nice poetry. He always referred to it as absolute history, historical facts. So that's just one thing. And you can kind of elaborate on these things to understand the rest of Scripture. It doesn't make sense if Genesis isn't there. Here's another one, to recognize and refute compromise. We'll have a little bit of fun with this one. What do I mean by compromise? Well, we could say, we could have a benign compromise. Like somebody might say to their wife, their husband, okay, I'll do the dishes if you take out the garbage. Okay, that's kind of a little benign compromise. But once you get to the Scriptures, as soon as you begin to compromise, you are immediately skating on thin ice. And let me just tell you one area where we compromise, and this is the area that I referred to with those original two stories about these differences. Okay, so here's one area, the length of the days of creation. Why is that even an issue? It's an issue because when Charles Darwin's book first made its appearance, it proposed that science had proved that the earth is billions of years old. And so the Christian church at that time, and basically in brief, the Christian church at that time went, really? You know, the earth is billions of years old? Where do we find that in Scripture? So they did what they should. They went to their Bibles, you know, and they looked it up. Now we see day one, day two, day three. One group wound up saying, oh, wait, we think we know where we can fit in the billions of years. Maybe between day number one, or I should say verse number one and verse number two of chapter one, we can squeeze them in there. And then that way, maybe the earth that God made millions and billions of years ago, maybe that had the dinosaurs, and then he destroyed that planet, destroyed that earth, and now he's recreating it in verse 2 on. And that was a literal 6 days from then on, and that's how we can compromise with that. Well, this became known as the gap theory, and it's actually not a very popular theory anymore, and it's fairly easy to discredit it. However, another group wound up saying, no, that's not where you get the billions of years. The days of creation must not be literal rotations of the earth. They must be millions or billions of year period. So really what we should be saying, or how we should be reading it, is in age number one, God did this. In age number two, and there we can fit in the billions of years. Folks, the moment you do that, and the moment you look at the evolutionary sequence, how things appeared on the planet, you immediately have a problem, because that's not the way the Bible says they appeared on the planet. So let's have a look at this in just a little bit of kind of a fun form, I think. Some of the people who espouse this belief will say, look at the events that happened on day number six of the creation. It's way too many to have been a simple rotation of the earth. So where do we find the events of day number six? We find them in Genesis chapter 2. Many of these people will say, or many evolutionists will say to us as creationists, which account of creation do you want to believe, chapter 1 or chapter 2? It's not a different account of creation. Genesis 1 is the account of creation. Genesis 2 is an expansion of day number 6, because we, humans, were made on that day. So it's rather important for us to know a little bit more about the details of what happened on day number 6. That is where you find the events of day number 6. So here's what they are. The Bible lists these things that happen, and you're familiar with all of these things. He created life and creatures that live on dry land. He makes Adam, puts Adam in the Garden of Eden, tells Eden what to do, Adam what to do and what not to do. You're familiar with that. He brings certain animals to Adam to name them. When I was growing up in South Africa, my Sunday school teachers would say, Adam named all the creatures God made. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Adam named all the creatures God brought to him to name. Another thing that I've watched these guys on TV. I have their videos. There's one of these guys who believes in the billions of years days. He'll say this: I've added up all of the many species of animals on the planet. Even if Adam is naming a species of animal every 4 seconds, which he can't do. I mean, animals have to be running past him. Even if he's naming one every 4 seconds, round the clock, 24/7, he's still naming them after 30 days. So it can't be a single day. Really? Folks, that's not what the Bible says. Adam did not name the species of animals. The animals had not speciated yet. He's naming the original kinds, from which we now have a huge variety. Look at all of the huge varieties of dogs there are on the planet. They originally, genetically, came from one dog kind. We're left now with, what, 2 elephants on the planet. We used to have about 5. They came from elephant kind. There's a number of different zebras, giraffes. Look at all the different kinds of doves that there are in the world. Hundreds and hundreds of different kinds of doves. Yet they all originally came from a certain kind of pigeon. So what is happening is God is not asking Adam to name all of the species. He's telling him to name the kinds, which dramatically reduces the number of creatures that Adam has to name. Anyway, he takes a rib from Adam and makes Eve. So you're aware of all of this. So these are the things that God told Adam to do. My question is, what was so difficult for God? Notice that God is the one who does virtually everything. Are we saying that there are too many things for God to have done on day number 6 and he didn't have enough time? Think about this. When God walked on the planet, what characterized his miracles? They were instantaneous and they were perfect. He didn't say to the guy who was lame, rise up, take up your bed, and go to 6 months of therapy and then you'll walk. No, he said, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. Everything was instantaneous and perfect. In fact, even the creation itself, the best definition of creation in the Bible, to me, is found in Psalm 33. He says, you spoke and it stood firm. It does not say you spoke and it eventually came to be. That is a perfect definition of creation. And in any event, so these are the things that happened on day number 6. Are we saying that these are too many for God to have possibly done? Well, no. Let's expand this further and look at day number 6 from a number of hours perspective. I'm going to draw a clock, a little bit elongated here, but I'll draw a clock, 24 hours, because there are 24 hours in a day, right? So let's pretend that day number 6 is 1 million years, just to illustrate how impossible this actually is, if you're going to claim to believe the Bible. By the way, folks, if somebody does not believe the Bible, they can believe anything they want. I'm talking about within the body, differences within the body. We all claim to believe this book. We all claim to follow this book. So why are the differences right here, right in Genesis chapter 1, right off the bat? So let's just say that day number one is 1 million years. Many of these guys will say it's many millions or even billions of years. Let's just make it simple and say it's 1 million years. Now, if you divide a 1 million year period into 24 equal periods, are you with me with that? I'm going to divide 1 million by 24. That means each hour is 41,666 years. Are you with me? Okay. So now, so there you have the first hour. That first hour, 41,000 years. Second hour, 41,000 years. Now let's divide the hours, let's divide them into minutes, which because each minute is made up of 60. So that means each minute is 694 years, and each second is 11 and a half years of a million year day. Okay? Now, let's put Adam here because the Bible clearly says that God made Adam on the sixth day. Now, I'm going to put Adam up at noon for two reasons. Number one, he's easier for you guys sitting at the back to see him up there. Seriously, the real reason is because some of these guys have said God is the ultimate artist. And if you watch an artist at work, it takes him a long time to figure out how to do stuff and to figure out how to correct mistakes. What? Okay. And it takes an artist a long time to do this. And so God is the ultimate artist. He needs a long time. All right. If I put Adam at noon of a million year day, that gives God 500,000 years to figure out how to make the animals. Do you think for God that's enough time? 500,000 years? Okay. Now he makes Adam. And then after that, he names the creatures. Now, you're going to come head to head with other scriptures if you believe in this millions of year scenario. Why? Because the Bible clearly says that Adam lived 930 years from the time God made him to the time he died. He lived 930 years. If Adam lived 930 years of a 1 million year day, Adam literally lives and dies in 1 minute and 20 seconds, having completely lived his full life. You follow me? You see what I'm doing here? Okay, so somebody might say, well, so what? I mean, he was made and lived and died on the sixth day. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is this. What did Adam do that affects you and me today? He sinned. So, and I mean, that's one of the clearest ideas through the scripture. So that would mean that sin had to have entered on the sixth day, correct? Because if Adam was made and lived and died on the sixth day, sin had to have entered on the sixth day, correct? But how can that be? Because as Genesis 1 ends, everything is still very good. Now you're gonna have to start fabricating things in order to be able to try to make the idea stick. And you're gonna have to say the Bible is wrong or we've misinterpreted in some ways. You're gonna have to say, well, Adam didn't live 930 years. We somehow have to refigure that out. Or day number six did not end very good. Or Adam did not sin. Eek, who wants to say that one? Or there was death before sin. I mean, there's other things you'd have to accept. These are just some of them. Here, for example, are other scriptures that would call this into question. For example, God comes to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 20 and says to them, you have to work for 6 million days, and then you get to rest for 1 million days. Is that what he says? No. He said, you work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. For I, the Lord God, did exactly that. He set the pattern. And by the way, this is one of the chapters that you can actually use to help to refute the whole day-age theory. Because some of the people I've worked with, they'll say, well, you know, come on, I mean, weren't the planets, and you know, especially the planets, aren't they millions and billions of years old? I take them right back to Genesis 20 and show them. It says in there literally, the Lord God himself is speaking. He says, in 6 days the Lord God made, and then he starts to list the three areas, the three realms of his creation. There's many patriarchs that use these three realms of God's creation. The heavens and the earth and the seas. You'll see a lot of times patriarchs praying to God, oh, Father, maker of heaven, the earth, and the seas. God himself said, He made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that in them is. That includes the planets in 6 days. So that would negate that right there. So that's God sets the pattern right there. Day number three is when God made many of the plants. Many plants need to be pollinated. If this is millions or even tens of thousands of years, what pollinated the plants for that long? In fact, Darwin, using some interesting language, called this a very serious problem. Let's call it that way. He could not figure this out. Nobody's ever been able to figure that out. So what pollinated the plants for millions of years? And there's something else. This word yom in the Old Testament. This word yom, as you might know, means day. But it can mean 12 hours of daylight, so the 12 hours the sun is kind of shining at us. Or it can mean a single rotation of the earth, 24-hour day, as we would call a day. Or it can mean an unspecified amount of time, like you and I would say, in this day and age. So these guys who believe in the billions of years, they'll look at that third definition, they'll say, that's what he must be referring to in Genesis, in this day, this age. But what they don't take into account is that word yom, every other time it is used in the Old Testament with a number, the first, the second, the third, the eighth, whatever, every time it's used with a number, it always, without exception, means a single rotation of the earth. Why would it be any different in Genesis chapter 1? Especially since this is one of the clearest passages in the Bible. Especially because it also says there was evening and morning, the first yom. There was evening and morning, the second yom. I mean, even liberal Hebrew scholars who don't believe that this is a true account at all, they will still say in the story of creation, it is six literal rotations of the earth. And lastly, I mean, and there are other things you could use. These are just catalysts now. There are clearer words that Moses could have used if he had indicated or if he had meant to indicate that the earth is very, very old. There are much clearer words he could have used. Why didn't he use them? So the whole issue of the days of creation, let me make a statement here about that. This is not a salvation issue. I know many Christians who have come out of evolution, or this is all they've been taught, they know nothing else, and it's very hard for them to switch gears. But they love the Lord, they've been saved, they just can't bend that far yet. They haven't been able to accept, I mean, jumping from billions to suddenly a 6,000 or 7,000-year-old is a very difficult jump. I'm not challenging that. This is not a salvation issue. However, this is an authority of the Word of God issue. That is, like I said, one of the clearest passages in the whole Bible. The moment you say, I know that's what it says, but that's not what it means, you've just taken that same foundation idea and you can move it right over to the New Testament and you can say, well, I know that Jesus says you must be born again, but that's not really what he means. And if you doubt me, you should see some of the letters I get from pastors who think I'm crazy or on some sort of drugs for actually believing this book. And my question to them is, what do you believe? You're a pastor of a church. What do you believe? In any event, here's another one to gain a firm ground on what you believe. This is absolutely critical. This is what we hit on in our program called Passing on the Torch. I mean, it starts with the Word of God. To gain a firm ground what you believe, this is our foundation. This is the foundation of the Christian life. These are the marching orders. To gain a firm ground, I was speaking at a church one time, and this statement will resound in me my whole life until I die. I will never forget this. It is one of the reasons why we started making the children's videos that we did. There was an evolutionist professor at a local university that came to hear the sessions I was doing at a church. Between the sessions, she didn't come to me. She went to my wife, and she was kind of arguing with my wife about stuff. She teaches some course at that university called God and Evolution or something like that. Anyway, it was something strange like that. And when it was time for the next session to begin, she said to my wife, look, I get kids out of Christian schools, Christian homeschoolers, and Christian homes who don't know what they believe about origins. And then she said, I set them straight. Now, the thing that really bugged me, and it bugs me to this day, She's saying two things that are scary. Because the first thing that I'm thinking is, she gets all these kids out of Christian homes, Christian schools, and Christian homeschoolers who don't know what they believe about origins. This, folks, that's got to be one of the very first, one of the most solid things we teach them. And they're going out into the colleges, and the kids are being bombarded with everything. They get their faith destroyed, and along comes this lady saying, I set them straight. And she sets them straight on a course for believing evolution. I talk with dozens and dozens of parents every single year who lament, my kids are gone. My kids are gone. They've abandoned the faith, and for whatever reason. So I have to tiptoe lightly, because I know you can be a perfect parent and do everything right, and your kids can still make poor decisions. But still, in general, there's two things that we've got to do. We've got to be in the Word, and we've got to live it. If you hit those two things, you've set your kids on a good right track. But if you do one without the other, you can teach them all this stuff, but if you're not living it at home, they have no reason to follow. And boy, believe me, I've got some family members who are prime examples of this. Kids who all went to Christian school, whatever, but it wasn't being lived at home, and they are anything but Christian today. Or you can do the other one. You can live very well at home, but not teach the kids anything, and then you wind up with the same risks. So the two go hand in hand. To give firm ground on what you believe is so important. Lastly, to build back Christian values. What do I mean by that? Well, let me illustrate it in this way. If I plant a tree, nothing will grow because I got a black thumb. I can't get anything to grow. The tree will die. But almost anyone else, if you plant a tree, if you plant a seed, you're going to get a tree. So let's just call the root or the seed, let's call it evolution. If you plant this seed that grows into the tree in any society and it blooms, what are going to be the fruits of that tree? Let's have a look at just a few. You're going to have one of the fruits is going to be there's no meaning to your life. You're just part of a cosmic accident that took place 16 billion years ago. Everything came about by random chance. There's absolutely no reason, no meaning to your life whatsoever. You determine what your meaning is. Boy, then that's you're skating all over the place. Here's something else. There's no such thing as law. I mean, they can't deny natural law, the laws of physics like gravity. But when it comes to governments and so forth making laws, boy, we can just thwart that any way we want to. You know, who has the right to make a law against what I want to do or how I want to live? There is no such thing as morality. Notice that does not say immorality or morality. It's amorality. There is no right or wrong if evolution is true. If you got here by chance, who has the right to say, here's the line in the sand, this is right, this is wrong? Who has that right? If you're part of just random chance, pure luck, you have that right. You determine it. And then society might or might not go along with you at that moment. But then there is no right or wrong. And then, of course, you can see the other fruits, too. There's no hope. There's confusion. One of the things that I find fascinating is that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said in Ecclesiastes that mankind, we know there's something more to life than just this life. We know there's something more because he said, eternity is written on the hearts of man. We know there's something more. And yet evolution says, nope, nope, nope. When you die, you just become the force, or you become stardust, or anything you want to believe. I've written an article called The Warranty, and it has to do with what is it that you believe, because everybody believes something. What will that belief carry through to you? What is the warranty of that belief when you die? And if you look at every single concoction of man, whether it is a natural thing or a religious thing, look at the guarantee. Just like when you buy a car or buy a washing machine, whatever, what does the warranty say? If the warranty says good for life, you know, for the life of the thing, if, you know, okay, you might think that's kind of cool. If you say warranted for 3 days, you might not want to buy that thing. Look at the warranty on everything that mankind believes. Then you look at the Word. What is the warranty behind this? Behind what God promises. Because nobody can investigate what the evolution model will give you at the end. Nobody can investigate what Islam will give you, what Buddha will give you. Nobody can literally go into the afterlife and look. But what do the people, what do they believe is going to happen? Look at the warranty that the Bible gives you. Not only are you declared not guilty, but then the judge says, I'm also going to give you a home with me in heaven, and you're also going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What a warranty. What an incredible guarantee that he's giving us. With the one passage, I forget where it says right now, it says eternal joys at his right hand. I can't fathom that. What an incredible guarantee we're being given. This gives you no such thing. However, conversely, if creation is true, the fruit will be different. There is meaning to life. You are somebody. God made you purposely. He loves you. He died for you. He died for everybody. There is meaning to your life. There are laws to live by. Some people say, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want God to take away all my fun. No, no, no. That's a completely wrong way of looking at it. Here's the way to look at it. Picture a football game or a sport, any sport that you might like. But let's just choose football for right now. Here's football. Imagine the announcer saying, when you're sitting there, you know, watch your favorite team. Imagine the announcer saying, today, folks, the umpire and the other guys in the field, you know, guys who blow the whistle, nobody, the referees, nobody's going to blow the whistle. Anyone may do anything they want to today. There's the kickoff. You're going to watch the game. You're going to go, what? What do you do? Oh, you can't do that. Oh, come on. You're going to look at that. It's going to look like a rugby match eventually. I know because I used to play rugby. Anyway, you're going to wind up turning off the TV. It won't make any sense. You're not going to enjoy it at all. It's exactly the same thing with life. God is the one who invented life. He is the one who said, these are the rules, these are the parameters. You operate within the parameters that I set. There is joy, there's fun, there's everything. There's meaning. Go outside those parameters, and then you're basically on your own. So there's laws to live by, and God is the one who set the standards for government. He's the one who created a man and a woman for marriage. And again, you can make up all kinds of fruit as well. Here's just some of them. There's purpose, there's order, there's beauty. It is a completely different look to the tree, the evolution model and the creation model. So it does make a big difference what you actually believe. And when you look at Genesis, a lot of people say, well, Genesis is the book that describes or at least talks about the origin of the trees and the animals and the plants and the sky and all that kind of stuff. And while that's true, we find in Genesis the origin of all the things you're seeing there: sin, temptation, death, judgment, languages, gender roles, grace, family life, world nations, marriage, Satan's tactics, 7-day week. All of these things are expounded for us and expanded for us by the New Testament writers. Paul, Peter, James, John, they all expand these things for us. But their roots are found right in the book of Genesis. It's absolutely critical that we're in it, that we follow it. Now, evolution has some roots, has some results as well. And I'll just touch on these before we wrap it up. Evolution refutes the truth. There's nothing more maddening, really, than to see what you know to be true completely lied about. Can you imagine what God must think as he looks down at how mankind has willfully corrupted everything he's made and then lied about where it came from? It removes God's blessing. Psalm 33:12 said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Well, if a nation systematically turns their back on God, is he obliged to bless them anymore? No, it can serve to remove God's blessing. It robs God of his rightful glory in creation. God is the one who made everything, and he made it for his own enjoyment. But by extension, we certainly enjoy it as well. If you wonder about that, come with us on a wildlife safari to South Africa. 17-day trip. It's ultimate creation trip. Anyway, lastly, it casts doubt on God's word. I started with a funny story. I want to wrap it up with one that's not so funny. The first one was easy to spot the error. A lot of people can't spot the error in this one. I'm just going to read excerpts. In the beginning, only God existed. Then God spoke, suddenly creating space, time, matter, and energy. Out of the sudden beginning, all the galaxies and stars and planets formed. At that time, billions of years ago, the Earth was totally unfit for the existence of any kind of life. Then God's spirit began to work over the surface of the ocean. Perhaps this is when God first created life, simple single-cell life in the ocean. Mm-hmm. What really happened on day number 3? Then God gathered the ocean water to one place so that dry land would appear. Now God created advanced animals. The first such creatures were small and soft, worms and slimy animals. Then came small animals with shells like clams, crabs, and insects. Fish and amphibians like frogs were next. Then came reptiles such as lizards. Oop, there's my timer, but I'm almost done. Over 100 million years ago, God created dinosaurs, but a major disaster took place about 60 million years ago, wiping out nearly all the dinosaur species. All life forms, given enough time, do go extinct. The more advanced animals, like antelopes and lions, can go extinct in a few million years or less. Less advanced creatures, like cockroaches, stop there. Is he actually there? I write. Is he actually telling me that a cockroach is less advanced than a lion? Folks, have you ever watched a lion swim? They hate water. You put a cockroach in the water, they're like a veritable speedboat. Have you ever watched a lion fly? Many cockroaches can fly. Cockroach has every system on board that the lion has. It's just in a smaller package. I submit to you the only reason why he says that it's less advanced is because on the evolution model, the tree of life, the hay has to put the cockroach down here because the advanced animals are up here. There's nothing less advanced about a cockroach compared to a lion. They can last as long as 150 years, million years. This is why God, during the time he was creating, was constantly replacing the extinct species with new species. Chapter and verse on that one. After the dinosaurs, God created birds and mammals. My Bible says that water creatures were made on day number 5 and the land creatures. Okay, well, whatever. Starting about 2 to 4 million years ago, God began creating man-like mammals or hominids. These creatures stood on 2 feet, had large brains and used tools. Some even buried their dead and painted on cave walls. However, they were very different from us. They had no spirit. They did not have a conscience like we do. They did not worship God or establish religious practices. And in time, all these man-like creatures went extinct. Then about 10 to 25,000 years ago, God replaced them with Adam and Eve. Does that sound like the count of scripture that you and I know of? No. However, that guy back in, a number of years ago, appeared on a radio program that everybody here would know about for 2 days, and his book went to the number 7 on the Christian bestseller list. Even though he never mentioned all this kind of blatant stuff, people went to buy his book because he sounded good. And then when they read the book, they begin to realize, oh, okay, and then here go all the weeds right back into the garden. Folks, in conclusion, I had never heard of this man before the early 90s. Maybe some of you know who Charles Templeton was. He was an evangelist who helped to found Youth for Christ. He was a good friend of Billy Graham. In fact, sent Billy Graham out as his first missionary at large with that organization. He was leading many people to the Lord during his big citywide crusades. But all during that time, he doubted. And finally, in the 1950s, he left telling Billy Graham, I can no longer do this. I never believed it. And so I'm going to have to leave. Nothing Billy Graham said could bring him back. So for the next decades, he worked against Christianity. By the early 90s, he wrote that book. When I first saw this, I wanted to cry. I read the reviews of it. He himself said that, yes, there was a Jesus, but he's not the Son of God. There is no God. And so he can't have a son. No, he wasn't born of a virgin. That's impossible. No, he didn't live a sinless life. Who is sinless? Yes, of course, he was killed on a cross. So what? So many people were by the Romans. No, he didn't raise from the dead. That's physically impossible. Folks, what's necessary for salvation? And he denied all of it. But do you know where he said his slippery slope to unbelief began? It began when he began to doubt Genesis chapter 1. You ever played the games of dominoes where you stand up all the dominoes? What does it take to knock them all down? Just that first one. And they all fall. You take away Genesis chapter 1, you take away the creation, that solid, that foundation, might as well throw away the rest of the book. Heavenly Father, we've just spent a very brief time looking at just the necessity of being in this book and just looking at a few reasons why. I just pray that each of us would, in our lives and in the lives of the people we touch, in our churches, schools, wherever we go, that we'd grasp hold of this more and just pursue your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. If you're interested, we have a booth down in, I guess it's called the choir room, or back in the corner there. You'll see Mission Imperative. And you'll see our material there if you want to stop by. And tomorrow, right after lunch, I'm doing the other one called The Horror of the Flood. Thank you so much for coming today.
Thank you so much.
You're very welcome. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.